That is the first thing that we will do this morning is read the Word of God together, Hebrews 12, 4 through 17. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, for by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I'm guessing that there are words in the English language that fill you with all kinds of warm and fuzzy feelings when you hear them or you use them yourself, but I would imagine that the word discipline is probably not one of those warm and fuzzy words for you, because discipline implies, now, whether we're talking about self-discipline or the discipline that other people bring upon us, discipline implies discomfort, doesn't it? Maybe even denial, and probably some degree of pain. In fact, the Hebrew writer himself, when you look at verse 11, he even says here in the text that all discipline for the moment seems painful rather than pleasant. But you notice, as we read through this text together, discipline is the dominant word of this whole passage. In the English Standard Version that I read out of, that I usually teach out of and usually study out of, it shows up 9 different times in this text. And if you're using one of the major translations of the Bible other than the ESV, chances are your translation probably uses the word discipline as well. I think that when we hear the word discipline, our minds immediately think about punishment. Maybe images are coming into your minds of a moment in your childhood where there was a very serious conversation, where there were very serious, rather stressful consequences maybe laid upon you. But in the original language that the book of Hebrews was written in, the word translated discipline here in our Bibles actually more broadly means education, or instruction, or training. It is the act of providing guidance for responsible living. And so it could include punishment. Certainly, that's one tool in the tool belt of an instructor when he's trying to teach somebody, usually a child especially. But here in the book of Hebrews, the overall tone of this letter, and certainly of this section, is not God is punishing you for all your sins, but rather God is trying to mold you. God is trying to take you in the spiritual state that you are currently in, which requires a whole lot more training. And he's trying to make you into someone who is more like him through these ongoing trials. So the admonition of this whole section is stay in school and don't skip out on your lessons. Show up at your desk because God has some lessons to teach you, even though it's training and it's hard. When we think about training, it usually involves stretching muscles, physically stretching the muscles of our mind, stretching something so that we can change, so that we can become stronger and better equipped to handle whatever it is that we are trying to train ourselves for. God does that to us spiritually all the time. And if you backtrack in this letter to chapter 5, real quickly, go to chapter 5. We're going to read just 11 through 12. You'll notice that these people are in desperate need of some training. He says about this, and he's been talking about Melchizedek a little bit in 5:11. He says, about this, we've got much to say. And it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time, you ought to be teachers. In other words, you ought to be somebody who is able to train and help and equip other people. You ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. And according to chapter 12, verse 12, in the text that we've been reading out of just now, you notice how he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. They were lacking the motivation to press on in the way that God wanted them to. And so they needed this letter to remind them of the powerful significance of who they were and of what they're doing on planet Earth and what God wants to use them for. Despite the opposition that they are facing, we need these reminders too. We are in need of training from God. Do we have the humility to recognize it and the humility to press forward into it? However, God decides that he wants to train us and for how long. This is challenging for me to think about. I hope this is challenging for you as well. But for just a second, let's think about this context here. What form did the training for these people take? I want to suggest that it is not the form of a bunch of natural disasters that these Christians went through, or diseases that popped up in their bodies, or some sort of accident like that. Now, God does allow Satan to use all kinds of methods to test our faith. Certainly, James even says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And certainly, when you look at the book of Job, I mean, he went through a lot of this kind of stuff, right? All of a sudden, boils are popping up. All of a sudden, he gets news that his kids have all been killed in the house where they were having a party because wind just came out of nowhere and struck the house and they died. Now, we, of course, know what was behind that wind. But from his perspective, the wind just came up and they died. Fire just came out of the heavens and burned up his animals. I mean, all kinds of things happened. But in the case of the Hebrews, they were living through a very different kind of trial, and in some ways a more difficult one than some of the ones that I just mentioned, because they have been living through a trial in the form of mistreatment at the hands of local unbelievers. Go back to chapter 10 with me. Look at these verses, chapter 10. We'll start in verse 32, actually. But recall the former days. So he's talking about what happened to their lives in previous years, perhaps. The former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. What were those sufferings? Well, verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So when you go back to chapter 12, verse 4, the very first verse that we read, he says, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You haven't lost blood. You know, things have been rough for you, but nobody's getting stuck up on a cross. Nobody's getting burned at the stake. Nobody's getting taken out back and stoned to death. Y'all are fine physically. You're intact. But he's acknowledging you have lost honor, you have lost some property, and some of them have even lost their freedom. If you go to the toward the end of the letter in chapter 13 in verse 3, he says, remember those who are, not just those who were back in chapter 10 when you first became Christians, but those, some of these Christians still are living in some sort of captivity. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. It's a very difficult kind of hardship, isn't it? Because it's one thing if you wake up in the morning and you look out at your field of crops and a random wildfire has swept through your village and has consumed that piece of property. But it's a whole nother pain on a different kind of level when your neighbor comes to you in the morning and he says, you know what? I hate you. Because you believe and you teach Jesus of Nazareth. In the case of the Gentiles, they might say, and you're really bad for the idol industry in our town. Like, you're bad for the economy. Okay. Or in the case of unbelieving Jews, they might say, you believe that he is God in the flesh? That is blasphemous. And so I took my torch last night and I went over to your field of wheat and I burned it to the ground because you're terrible. Think about the kinds of situations that these Christians really would have lived through that would have been so damaging, not just to their physical net worth, but damaging to them psychologically, because people, fellow human beings who should be compassionate and warm and loving, are turning against them in all these real kinds of ways. And they're suffering for that. And it's obvious when you read this letter, these people are tired. They're really tired. And they're so close to throwing in the towel. And that's why the book of Hebrews is written. They're forgetting that they're not just interacting with belligerent neighbors and townspeople. They're going through a training process that is overseen by a loving and benevolent father who's not trying to punish them, but he's trying to help them to become closer to him as their father. So I want to go back to chapter 12 at the verses that we read and think about three different ideas from this text about how we can appropriately respond to the training that our Father gives us. The first comes from verses 5 through 8. I think we need to, as Christians, recognize the suffering of training as a sign of our value to God. Now, has there ever been a child to come out of a womb anywhere in time or the world who didn't require a lot of training? I mean, infants, they don't know how to do anything for themselves. They need to be trained to go to the bathroom in the right time, in the right place, in the right, you know, all those circumstances. They need to be trained to eat for themselves. They need to be trained how to walk. They need to be trained how to read. And some of those things can happen sort of automatically. But some of those many, many things that children need to be trained how to do are the result of parents putting in a whole lot of hard work. Right, parents? All right, lots of head nods there. But why do parents sign up for a job like that? Parents are happy to provide that boatload of training despite the sleepless nights and all the hardships that go along with parenting because they love the offspring that comes from them. It's a sign of value when you have training from your parents. Every son and daughter requires it, so every son and daughter is going to receive it, and the wise children of parents understand the value of what they're getting. I mean, isn't that why in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles have been brought into the council, the very same council that condemned Jesus to death, and they were threatened, and they were physically beaten, and told, don't you ever talk about Jesus' name again out of this room. Don't preach about him. Don't do what you're doing anymore. Remember how they left that room? They weren't cowering. They weren't crying. They were rejoicing. Why? Because Luke says they were found worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. It didn't prove God's inattention or lack of care that they were suffering like that. It proved that they belonged to God. We have to reframe the way that we look at pain and what it can do for us and the person who is overseeing us as we go through that pain. And that's why I had Luke read Proverbs chapter 3. Because you notice that the Hebrew writer in our text here in chapter 12 in verses 5 and 6, he directly quotes from the Proverbs, because this way of thinking about pain goes all the way back to the Old Testament times. He brings this into this passage in order to say, look, people have been struggling with this for a very long time. And this is how wise people thought about this. Now, what was Solomon doing with the Proverbs? Well, he wrote most of his Proverbs, especially if you look at chapters 1 through 9 of the Proverbs. They are discourses addressed to who? Addressed to his sons. My son, in some cases, my sons, plural. Now, some of Solomon's sons, specifically the son that came right after him, didn't learn the lesson of the Proverbs that his dad was trying to teach. But we, as we have this book in front of us, can reap the benefits of that. If you look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 of Proverbs, Solomon says at the outset of that book, he is trying to help train everybody, not just the young person who is just coming out of childhood, but he says in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 of Proverbs, he wants to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, but also let the wise hear and increase in learning. And the one who understands say, thank you very much, I don't need the Proverbs. No, the one who understands, let him obtain guidance. No matter who we are, no matter how much time or experience that we have already invested in the work of God and the knowledge of Him and the time and the word that we've already spent, there is more training to do for all of us. And the level of training that the Proverbs teaches about is training that's supposed to penetrate our very cores, our hearts. In fact, all around this quote that the Hebrew writer makes here in Hebrews 12, all around that quote in the Proverbs are passages about the heart. For example, chapter 4, 21 in Proverbs, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. God cares so much about you and so much about me that he doesn't want to just kind of throw some spit and polish on all of us and say, there it is, leave me alone, have a nice day. But like a good father would, he is going to throw himself into us, as Steve prayed in his prayer. God gives us his best, not his halfway mark or his worst, his best, so that we can see how much he loves us. So that's the way we need to think about training when we're going through it. And something else in our attitudes that needs to be in there is this idea from verses 9 through 11 of our text in Hebrews 12. We need to trust his methods and his goals entirely. You know, one of the hardest things for kids to understand, certainly one of the hardest things for me to understand as I was being trained as a child by my parents and what I see in my children and in the children of other people, is this insatiable desire to understand why I'm being given an instruction. Well, I recognize that you said to do it like that, but why does it have to be done that way? Why does it even have to be done at all? And especially if the instruction carries with it some discomfort or some pain. I mean, children just go, why? But with my 3-year-old, I'm not going to spend 15 minutes explaining all of my reasoning process. I want him to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in this household than to trust and obey. And we hopefully learn that lesson when we're kids, but when we get to the stage of adulthood, often, if you're anything like me, you have to relearn that lesson over again in your relationship with your heavenly Father and just trust that he knows what he is doing, even though he's not going to give me or he's not going to give you a thorough explanation for the different valleys and shadows that he takes you through. I mean, he did it for Job, right? I mean, Job goes through most of the book saying, I'm innocent, and if I just had the opportunity to stand in front of God, I would prove my innocence, and I would prove that this should not be happening to me in the way that it is. And he gets his chance at the end of the book, and God shows up in a whirlwind, which would have been intimidating enough as it was. But then what does God do? Does God say, okay, Job, let me explain to you what was going on in heaven with me and the devil, because you probably don't even know much about the devil. Let me just lay all that out for you. No, what does God do with Job? Job, I just want to ask you some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Job, can you command the constellations, the bear and the Pleiades and all those stars and what they do in the heavens? Do you have any control over that? Can you go over there and grab the Leviathan for me? Can you go just get that behemoth over there? Can you just go and harness him? And you can't do any of those things? Well, then you need to be quiet and you need to let me be God, and let me be the Father that I know how to be, because I know how to do all those things. And I can command and control everything, even though you can't do any of that. That's the kind of spirit that we ought to have. I think it's neat that here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is making this really, I think, convincing argument that goes from the lesser to the greater. He says, you know, with the dads that you had growing up, I mean, you more or less trusted them because they had that training that they were giving to you, even though they weren't perfect. They did the best that they could, and you trusted them. So how much more should you trust your heavenly Father? Your earthly dad had goals for you, and he put in effort and time to help you try to achieve those goals. How much more is your heavenly Father, who knows what is good for you in ways that your earthly dad never did to the fullest extent, how much more should you trust what he is trying to do in your heart and in your life? We may not understand, we will not understand all the roads that God takes us down here, but we need to feel comfortable trusting that he knows what way he's going and that the destination that he's taking us to is glorious. Even though we might not be comfortable on the way, we need to trust his methods and his goals entirely. And this really gets down to brass tacks and personal applications, which we're trying to focus on this year. We need to turn around then, and we need to help fellow disciples respond well to their training. I want you to notice something, and this is not really going to show up in your English translation, probably, but when it says in verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands, that your is plural. That's not singular. Y'all's, as somebody might say in the South. Lift y'all's drooping hands. Strengthen y'all's weak knees, make straight paths for y'all's feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And notice what he says, especially in verse 15, see to it that you personally don't fall short. No, see to it that no one around you in your local congregations, the fellow Christians side by side, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. One of the major themes of the scriptures is that God helps you so that you can then turn around and help other people. Isn't that the tone of the very first promise made to Abraham? Genesis 12. He says to this guy, this old man in Ur, I will bless you. Why? I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing to the nations around you that I'm going to bless. In Luke 22, this is just another random example, when Jesus is talking to Peter right before his big moment of temptation, of denial of Jesus, remember how Jesus says to Peter, I've prayed for you. I prayed for you personally, so that Satan's not going to get you permanently, so that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, because they're going to need prayer too. They're going to need lots of help. All of the privileges and the blessings that come from a close, united relationship with God are meant to be enjoyed personally. God saves me. Yes, that's wonderful. But that salvation and those blessings and privileges are meant to then be poured out on the people around you who don't have those to the fullest extent that you do. If you're spiritually mature, if you know your Bibles, that's great. Now, what are you doing with that maturity and that knowledge to bring a brother or sister in this group alongside of you to help them understand some things better? Not in a holier-than-thou, look at what I know and you don't kind of way, but a, hey, I've discovered this buried treasure that God put here. You want to come find more of it with me? Because it's wonderful. And it's worth giving up anything to get it. So God wanted these Christians to feel individually strengthened by these reminders of this new covenant that is so much more glorious than the covenant of Moses and what they had in the Old Testament. We've got Jesus now. That's amazing. You ought to feel that in your personal soul and be strengthened by that. But then comes these plural instructions, which say that your level of responsibility for fellow Christians is high and not low. That's challenging, though, because how easy is it to kind of look the other way when you see a brother or sister around you floundering a little bit? How easy is it to say, well, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, I mean, Galatians says each one will have to bear his own load. I'm not going to stand in front of anybody else on the day of judgment. That's their job. Yes, yes, those points can be validly made. But what about an attitude that says, well, I mean, after all, the guy or the woman, they just stopped coming to the assemblies. They just pulled themselves back from the rest of the group. And so they probably don't even want to hear what I have to say anyway. So why should I put forth the effort? They may not want to hear what you have to say from the word, but it is still your responsibility to go to their house, to bang on their door, to plant yourself on their sofa, and to look them in the eye and tell them the words of God that they do need to hear. That is your job. That is my job. Because if they're walking into the open jaws of the devil, they need to be told about that. And Jenny and I have been in those conversations. They are messy. They are painful. They are awkward as all get out. And I'm sure some of you have had those kinds of conversations with brothers and sisters as well. But as challenging as those situations are to live through, they are far more biblical. They are far more loving than ignoring the situation for 8 months and sending them an impersonal withdrawal letter in the mail. God help us to not be like that toward each other. Obviously, we need to assume the best about each other and how we're doing with our spiritual walk and not pinning each other to the wall every week. Have you done your daily Bible reading today? But if the evidence is mounting that we need to start asking some very pointed questions of somebody else, or that we need to be taking some sort of drastic action, then we need to have the compassion and the courage to do it long before it reaches the level of public, congregational, Matthew 18 kind of action of taking it to the group. And yes, there is a time to deliver someone over to Satan, but that should be the very last step of a long process in which we have done our level best to strengthen weak knees and lift up drooping arms as best we can. Because our job, as it says here in Hebrews 12, is to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Because all of us have the potential to be Esau's. Verse 16 mentions Esau. You know what the problem about Esau was? And I appreciate it. A couple of weeks ago, Keith talked about this on a Wednesday night. It was great. The problem with Esau was not that he was really, really hungry and that he was really, really tired. Coming in from the fields, he goes to his brother's pot. He's in that kind of state. There's nothing wrong with that. What was wrong with Esau was that he thought his hunger and his tiredness deserved immediate attention at any cost. At any cost. And so that's why I think he's called unholy or profane in Hebrews 12. Did you notice that there in verse 16? That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. How was Esau unholy? Well, you know what unholy creatures are fixed on? Satisfying their personal cravings. But you know what holy creatures are fixed on? When you read Isaiah 6 in the throne room scene there, when you read any of the throne room scenes in the book of Revelation, what are the holy creatures looking at? Or rather covering their eyes, but really fixed on, it's the glory of God, the one who is sitting on the throne. That's what they're thinking about. That's what they're talking about more than anything else. And you look at Hebrews 11, that's a chapter filled with descriptions of what holy people do. Look at Hebrews 11 in verse 26. Notice what it says there about Moses. Moses moved out of his cushy life in Egypt into a wilderness. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. When you look at verse 10 of chapter 11, Abraham moved out of his cushy life in the city of Ur because it says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. But where did Abraham's grandson look? He just looked down. He just looked at that pot of lentils and he slobbered over it and he said, I gotta have me some of that red stuff. You're using the New American Standard. And he threw away his future blessings like they were worth absolutely nothing. When I read Esau's story, I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory, when he said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Does that describe your life or mine? If there is a hunger in your life that is beginning to dominate your affections, your thoughts, your deeds, please humble yourself to reach out to the Lord and to reach out to the brethren that God has put in your life to get the blessing of accountability that you can find amongst his people. To just name one of the possible hungers that we could talk about, here in this text, in verse 16, it specifically talks about the sexual immorality that many people are so hungry for. And evidently, that was a big problem for these brethren, because he doesn't just mention it here. If you go to chapter 13 and you go to verse 4, he also says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let's just get really practical here. If your marriage feels like a wilderness right now, Do not cast your eyes upon the sympathetic and attractive person who might be around you in your congregation or at your workplace. Find a thoughtful, skilled biblical counselor. And first work on your relationship with God so that you can work on your relationship with your marriage. If your single life feels like a wilderness right now, if you're not married, your single life feels that way, then keep reminding yourself that your satisfaction is not going to be found on picking up a cheap date on an app. And it's certainly not going to be found in reading or watching the erotic exploits of other people. Your satisfaction is going to be found in Jesus Christ. Make him your best friend. And throw yourself into the work that he wants you to accomplish, which is being talked about here, of looking around and seeing who's got some weak knees. Who's got some drooping hands that need to be held up? There's all kinds of things that you can direct that energy towards outside of yourself, outside of the hungers that Jesus will ultimately satisfy. Because if we don't submit our hungers to the lordship of Jesus, what is the alternative? Bitterness. That's verse 15. The root of bitterness that he's talking about there. I mean, the generations of Israelites in the wilderness are a perfect example of that. Moses, why don't we have access to the food supplies that we had in Egypt? I mean, yeah, we were slaves, but we had meat pots whenever we wanted them. We had bread. We had water, for crying out loud. Don't you know, Moses, that we've got kids, that we've got cattle, we've got ourselves? Are you not taking care of us? Are we just going to die out here in the wilderness? Living in the wilderness does one of two things to you. It either causes you, hopefully, to learn the lesson that man does not live on bread alone. Man lives by the grace of the one who speaks bread and everything else into existence. But if we don't learn that lesson, then living in the wilderness hardens our spirits. It makes us ungrateful for the Exodus that God accomplished for us spiritually. And it also affects all the other people around us so that they start becoming bitter too. And so the Hebrew writer says, make sure you cut that out. I think the challenge of this whole text comes down to this question. A pretty simple question on its face, but extremely challenging when you actually think about it. Are we trainable? Are we? I think I'd like to think that I am. You'd like to think that you are. But what fruits are we displaying that actually show that we are? Because if the training of this passage comes through challenging interactions with everybody out there, what are we doing to sort of throw ourselves into interactions like that and to seek spiritual conversations with people on the outside, even though we don't know what's going to happen through them? Because showing up here and participating in these classes and sitting through sermons like this and throwing money in the plate and seeing all these things that we do together, even your personal Bible reading at home and your prayer, all of those things do not necessarily indicate the life of somebody who's been trained as a child of God, because some of the most hardened Pharisees of Jesus' day could trot out the same kinds of credentials. I mean, remember what the Pharisee said in Jesus' parable? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Yeah, you do, and you're also bound for hell. Do you remember what the verse says? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. God saves you and me so that we can go help the tax collectors. That's kind of the whole point of this. He doesn't save you and me so we can sit on our couches and say, whoopee, I'm saved. That is meant to do something. And then again, that kind of fits in with the whole goal of this year that we are going to be studying. But when you invite tax collectors in your life, all kinds of interesting things could happen. You know, when you open up your home for a regular Thursday night Bible study in your living room, and you invite your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends, and some Christians from the group come and they do the same thing, and you got a whole mixed crowd in your house, and you're opening the words together. It's been my experience that just about anything can happen in that kind of setting. And it's going to be a little bit of a roller coaster sometimes, but it's where the glory of Jesus is going to be seen. When you look at your worldly friend and you say, how can I pray for you today? When you look at your worldly friend and you say, hey, would you be interested in, you know, going to Starbucks today and, you know, reading through some Book of Mark together? You don't know what's going to happen necessarily when you ask questions like that. And no doubt, if you reach out enough to the people in the world, you're going to meet some people who treat you the same way that these people in the first century treated these Hebrew Christians. Things might be taken from you. But what's the alternative? Living in a closed loop of church services and Walmart, cubicle at work, and over and over and over again. We're meant to do something with this light. We're not meant to shove it under a basket. But there are two things that you know for sure that will happen when you interact with the world. And the first one is God will be seen through your life. And the second one is Jesus uses those occasions to mold and shape our spirits, so that we become better sons and better daughters of the Heavenly Father, who knows what we need, what we all need, better than we do ourselves. So may God give us the strength that we need to be trained, because we'll be better off for it, even if all training in the moment seems painful rather than pleasant. There's glory at the end of that training. In just a moment, Stephen's going to lead a song. And this moment is going to give you an opportunity, if you want to let us all know as a group how you would like to be better trained by God. We would love to help you with that. We can't give you the light ourselves. It's not in us, but we can hand the light of Jesus to you. We can point you to him. We can take you by the hand and bring you to his throne. We can pray for you. We can study with you. Let us know how we can serve your needs in your life today, if it's convenient for you, as we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.